The children of Israel had reached the moment of decision. Would the people who had passed through the Red Sea as on dry ground trust the same power to lead them into the promised land? Or would they tremble at the reports of the giants in the land and cast their eyes longingly back towards Egypt? Like unconverted sinners who have seen the evidence of God's power and mercy in their own lives, but who fear the giants, they think, in the land of Christian living, the children of Israel despaired on the border of Canaan. They did not believe that God's power would be able to dislodge the giants who the spies had reported were in the land. Those giants had built cities with walls, the people were told, that reached to heaven. Surely they would not retreat from those cities without a fierce fight in which many of the children of Israel would be sure to die. Could the Lord deal with the giants as he had dealt with the Egyptians? It was too much for which to hope. Instead, the children of Israel began looking for people to blame for their predicament. And they did not have far to look. Moses had led them out of Egypt, it was true. If they had stopped to consider their situation, it was dramatically better where they were than it had been under the oppressive rule of the Pharaoh. They no longer lived in fear of the lash of the Egyptian taskmasters. But people never think in that way when they are facing something that seems to them so daunting as to be impossible. They never think of what has been achieved. They always think of how their leaders got them into the situation they confront. So it was that the people of Israel blamed Moses again for bringing them to a land that they could not occupy. In their view, they had no country in which to settle and no country to which they could return. Joshua and Caleb, two of the 12 spies that had returned from an extended reconnaissance of the promised land, urged the people to follow the promise of God and to enter the land. They assured the people that God's power would be sufficient. But the children of Israel regarded them as mere shills for Moses and what they judged was his failed policy. The people were in an ugly mood. They not only wanted someone to blame, they wanted someone to punish. They urged that Joshua and Caleb be stoned for trying to persuade the people to go ahead with the invasion of the promised land. The people who were crying out for the stoning of Joshua and Caleb did not realize it at that moment, but their window of opportunity had already closed. They had refused every entreaty to obey the call of God and to go into the land. Their threats of violence against those who wanted to follow the Lord revealed that they had already despised the promises of God. They had reached the conclusion to turn aside from the right way. They had already in their hearts rebelled against the Lord. And when the glory of God appeared in that shining cloud over the tabernacle, the condemnation of God against that generation had already gone out. And they stood exposed, and in that moment, to instant death. It was against that background that this chapter presents one of the most remarkable manifestations of God's mercy that can be found anywhere in the Bible. Moses, the one whom the people had despised, pleaded with the Lord not to destroy the people all at once. The implication of his plea was that the children and the young people had not been guilty of the rebellion. And the Lord showed mercy in not taking them away from the earth. They would see the land that their parents and grandparents were afraid to enter. But those who had refused to follow the Lord would find in that barren wilderness a place of rejection by God that would last for 40 years. The sad thing would be that Joshua and Caleb, while they would continue to live, would have to wait 40 years to inherit that which they had been promised. But even in that circumstance, sad as it was, they provided a continuing witness to the young generation that it is a good thing to follow the Lord fully. This chapter then is a study in the folly of turning away from the word of the Lord and the fury of God's condemnation of those who have refused him. It is a powerful exposition of what we must call refusal and rejection. In the providence of the Lord, we come to this chapter today, at this point in our series, at the beginning of the very week in which 19 years ago, the Lord spoke to my heart out of this chapter in a very clear manner. It was on the morning of May 6, 1985, that I was preparing to leave our home at that time in Greenville, South Carolina, for a trip that would take me first to Dallas, Texas, and then on to Phoenix, Arizona, for my first visit to this city. By that time, I was already certain that the Lord had called me to Arizona to preach his gospel here. But it seemed to me a very daunting task, and I suppose I didn't know the half of it. And so it was that on that morning before I left, I was reading in this very chapter the thrilling words of verses 8 and 9, where Joshua and Caleb said, "If the Lord delight in us, then he will bring us into this land and give it us, a land which floweth with milk and honey. Only rebel not ye against the Lord, neither fear ye the people of the land, for they are bread for us. Their defense is departed from them, and the Lord is with us. Fear them not." And from that day to this, I have sought to live in the atmosphere of those words. Repeatedly, there have been times when we could have turned back, when the mountain seemed too high. But every time, the Lord has turned them into a plain. And I am certain, and I trust that you are certain as well, that the Lord will deal with every giant and that He will lead us into the possession of that which He has promised. But this chapter is a solemn warning to those who will not heed the commands of the Lord. When the Lord calls upon sinners to repent of their sins and to trust in Christ, and they refuse that command, they rebel against that command, He will doom them to everlasting desolation. They will remember in hell forever their lost opportunity to follow the Lord, just as this generation of which we read had to remember until their dying day, every day in that wilderness, the opportunity they had from which they turned away. Is that going to be your lot? Do you realize how sad it was that those who died in the wilderness had no graves that could be visited by their children in after years? Their carcasses, as God so vividly said, would fall in the wilderness. I don't know whether all of them were buried or not. But this generation became, in the history of Israel, the forgotten generation. In the well-known language of another preacher, they were the people who got what they wanted, but lost what they had. They wanted to stay out of the promised land, and they got what they wanted. But they lost any hope of ever seeing that place. That place the Lord had prepared for them. The scriptures in the New Testament tell us ominously that they could not enter the land because of their unbelief. This chapter is a study in unbelief. It is a study in that stubborn, depraved reliance on your own reasoning that leads you to spiritual disaster. But it is a study as well in the blessing of God that comes to those who will follow His Word and follow His Son. Is it not striking that the judgment of God began with the deaths of those 10 spies? They died immediately before the Lord. But there were 2 spies who didn't die. Joshua and Caleb, the scripture says, lived still. I always loved that statement. They lived still. God was saying, you people put your trust in the word of these 10, and they're dead. But these 2 who urged you to follow the Lord are still living. Their lives for 40 years provided a powerful witness to the people there in the wilderness that God's word is true from the beginning. It was a witness to the people who were doomed to die in the wilderness, and it was a witness to their children and their grandchildren who were going to inherit the land. They could look at them. There they are. They're still alive. And the numbers of that generation were dying off. Just this last week in Washington, the public was allowed for the first time to enter the new World War II Memorial on the National Mall. We hope to visit that when we are in Washington early in next week. But they were saying that of the 16 million Americans who fought in World War II, only 4 million are still alive. And they're dying now at the rate of 1,100 every day. So it won't be too many more years before there won't be any left at all. So they're trying to, one reason they opened it a month ahead of the dedication, they wanted to organize as many trips as possible for those people who are able to go and visit this memorial, because the generation is quickly dying. And in the wilderness, as that generation was dying, there were fewer and fewer and fewer of them. And there were those two men, Joshua and Caleb. They were still alive. Listen, the Word of God is true. And that Word comes to you today with freshness and with power. Let us observe three pairs of truths that are set forth in this chapter. First, despising divine entreaty and entreating divine mercy. The first 19 verses of the chapter tell us a very sad story. The report of the majority of the spies that had returned from the land of Canaan did indeed confirm that the land was a land flowing with milk and honey. It was a land of prosperity. It was a land of tremendous agricultural opportunity. But the judgment of those same spies was that the obstacles were simply too great for them to overcome. And what was the response of the people in this opening part of the chapter? It was to murmur against Moses and Aaron. They're the ones. They're the ones to blame. They're responsible for this mess. They complained bitterly that Moses and Aaron had brought them here knowing what the situation was, and they were simply going to be brought into the land to be slaughtered, and then their wives and their children would become the prey of the Amalekites and the Canaanites. So they said, we don't need to stay here. Let's go back to Egypt. Notice how many different perspectives are voiced by these complainers in this chapter. First of all, they wish they had died before they ever left Egypt. Then they wish they had died in the wilderness. Then they said, we're not going to stay here. We're going to go back to Egypt now. Let's make a captain and let's go back. And then at the end of the chapter, they said, no, we've changed our minds again. Now we're going to go in and try to take the land. These were people who didn't know what to do. But here was always the carnal response to any problem that arises when you're following God. Let's quit. Let's give up. Let's blame those in positions of responsibility, and then let's figure out a way to backtrack and get out of the situation. But here is also the mercy of God. Even in that situation, even when the people had murmured, even when they said, let's make a captain, let's go back to Egypt, even then the Lord would not leave them without one additional entreaty. The two spies who did not share the pessimism of the rest of the spies spoke for the Lord to the people. They urged them, go forward. God delights in us. He will bring us into the land. He will give it us. Notice the entreaty was, don't be afraid of them. Don't be afraid of the giants. They're as good as dead. What can they do to us when the Lord delights in His people? And when we hear that entreaty, we can think of all the times that God has called on sinners to repent of their sins. He has entreated sinners, repent of your sins. He has entreated them to turn from their ways. He has entreated them, enter in to the land of God's promise, the land of God's salvation. And how many times has God granted one more entreaty, one more entreaty, one more entreaty? And how many times do sinners turn away from it? Do sinners ignore it? How many times did you hear the gospel before you believed it? Even now there are people who hear the command of God and they focus only on the obstacles. Well, if I become a Christian, I'm not going to be able to live the right life. I'm not going to be able to do the right thing. There was the plea by Joshua and Caleb. Don't rebel. Don't rebel against the Lord. Don't rise up against the Lord. It was an eloquent entreaty. It was a word from God to them. And what was the response of the people to this powerful entreaty? They despised it. Stone them. Get those two people over here. Let's stone them to death. They despised the entreaty. And then it was that the evidence of the Lord's fury began to appear. The Lord professed Himself ready to destroy the entire nation and to make a new nation out of Moses. And then it was that Moses made his own entreaty. He entreated God's mercy. He pleaded for the mercy of God to appear. Now, I would submit to you today that the Lord was not going to abandon His promises to His people. His people were a covenant people. They were a redeemed people. But there was a mixed multitude among them. And that mixed multitude had to be refined. They had to be separated out. Moses was then being led to make a plea on the basis of who God is. And notice the foundation for his arguments. He said, Lord, if you do that, if you wipe them all out now at once, then they're going to hear the news in Egypt. And the Egyptians are going to tell the people here before us, the Amalekites and the Canaanites, they're going to say basically, well, the Lord couldn't bring them in, so He wiped them all out. The Lord got them out there and didn't know what to do with them. And the Egyptians and the Amalekites and the Canaanites, they would be quite ready to receive such an idea because they were used to the idea of gods who were not all-powerful. But Moses said, this will bring a reproach upon the Lord's name. But you know, it's interesting, I think. There's one phrase that is striking in verse 15. Where Moses was not saying to the Lord, Lord, don't deal with them in judgment. But he said, if thou shalt kill all this people as one man, Moses knew that God's wrath was already gone forth. So what was he pleading for here? He was pleading for God's mercy toward those who were of the young generation. His key argument was built here on the very character of God. Notice it in verse 17. Let, I beseech thee, let the power of my Lord be great according as thou hast spoken, saying, the Lord is long-suffering and of great mercy, forgiving iniquity and transgression, and by no means clearing the guilty, visiting the iniquity of the fathers upon the children unto the third and fourth generation. Pardon the iniquity of this people according unto the greatness of thy mercy. The only way they could continue to live would be if God would pardon them in that way. It was the way in which God had revealed Himself to Moses before. You look at Exodus chapter 34. Exodus 34 and verse 5. And the Lord descended in the cloud and stood with him there and proclaimed the name of the Lord. And the Lord passed by before him and proclaimed, the Lord God, merciful and gracious, long-suffering and abundant in goodness and truth, keeping mercy for thousands, forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin, and that will by no means clear the guilty, visiting the iniquity of the fathers upon the children and upon the children's children unto the third and to the fourth generation. God had proclaimed himself a God of mercy and yet at the same time a God of judgment. The ground for the plea Moses was making was not anything that Moses knew. Not anything, but that which Moses knew was in the Lord himself. He knew God had been merciful. He said, the reason these people are still here is because you have forgiven them again and again. You have pardoned them again and again. How many times had the people murmured since they had left Egypt? How many times had they been ready to go back to Egypt? And Moses is saying, you've forgiven them in the past. Why should this occasion be any different? You see, Moses could hardly have been blamed if he had simply stood aside and said, Lord, you're right. This people deserves to be obliterated. I'm tired of dealing with it. But Moses believed in God's mercy. And I submit to you that God dealt with Moses on this occasion so that Moses himself would know the quality of mercy. If you had been in that position and you had been criticized, if you had been attacked as he was, it would have been very hard for you to demonstrate the mercy of God. So God put Moses into this position so that Moses could plead for God's mercy. And Moses received a comforting reply. That's the second pair of truths that we find in the chapter. Proclaiming God's glory and displaying God's grace. Prayer does not change God. I think we need to emphasize that. A lot of people think that if they do certain things in prayer, that God will be inclined to give something that he wasn't inclined to give them before. Prayer does not change God, but prayer does provide the means through which God manifests his purpose. The Lord said in verse 20, he had pardoned the people according to the word of Moses. What was that word? It was the word about who God is. So that the entreaty of God's mercy was successful. Let that be an encouragement to every believer in Christ. To seek the Lord in behalf of those who are, as we read in the New Testament, already under the wrath of God. Anyone who has not believed is already under the wrath of God. But notice in particular the context in which this pardon was granted. He said in verse 20, I have pardoned according to thy word. But then immediately, but as truly as I live, all the earth shall be filled with the glory of the Lord. In other words, God is emphasizing that in his mercy, in his pardon, he is not compromising himself. He is not taking away from his glory. And it would be in the spreading abroad of the glory of God that this pardon would be demonstrated. And that very theme would be the proclamation of a prophet much later in history in the prophecy of Habakkuk. The prophecy of Habakkuk chapter 2. And verse 14. For the earth shall be filled with the knowledge of the glory of the Lord as the waters cover the sea. glory of God. God is saying, in pardoning them, I will not compromise my glory. And this glory, God said, was going to be demonstrated in the judgment that would fall on the people who had constantly rebelled against the Lord. Because notice what he says in verse 22 immediately, because all those men which had seen my glory and my miracles which I did in Egypt and in the wilderness and have tempted me now these 10 times and have not hearkened to my voice, they will not see the land. So God is saying he has pardoned them in the sense he's not going to wipe them all out at once. And he's not going to wipe out the children, those who are under the age of 20. But he is still going to deal with these people who had their opportunity and turned away from it. But in proclaiming that glory, that aspect of his glory, notice that he also displays his great grace, so that there is always in the glory of God this display, this contrast of judgment upon rebellion and grace upon obedience. Caleb, his servant, he would not share the doom of all the others. My servant Caleb, because he had another spirit with him and had followed me fully, him will I bring into the land. Caleb and Joshua as well, they would be brought into the land. And there would be on display in Caleb's life the grace of God. So that even when Caleb came into the land 40 years and more later, he would go to Joshua after the campaign of conquest. And he would say to Joshua, You remember, Joshua, you and I were back there all those years before. God said he would bring us into this land and give it to us. Then he said to Joshua, I want that mountain. It was the mountain in the south. It was the mountain where the giants were. The mountain that the people here tried to take on their own, and they couldn't do so. Caleb said, I want that mountain. Give me that mountain. And I will go down there at the age of 85, and I will throw those people out of it. That was the grace of God in him. He did not lose sight of that promise of God. In his life, God's grace was seen. And then there was one final pair of aspects to this refusal and rejection. Condemning sin's folly and promising sin's remedy. The Lord then, beginning in verse 26, turned his attention again to this generation that I have dubbed the forgotten generation. The generation that said its children would be a prey for the giants of Canaan. Well, those children, God said, would take possession of the land and their parents would be buried in the wilderness. Notice what he said in verse 28. As truly as I live, saith the Lord, as ye have spoken in mine ears, so will I do to you. You wish to die in the wilderness? Very well, you're going to die in the wilderness. Notice how he refers to it. Your carcasses shall fall in the wilderness. He's saying to them, you're as good as dead right now. You're still walking around, but you're a carcass. And one day you're going to fall in the wilderness. And all that were numbered of you, according to your whole number, from 20 years old and upward,
If you're 20 or more, he's saying. I'm sure people were trying to think back right then to exactly what the day of their birth was. He's saying, if you're 20 years old, from the time that they were numbered after they came out of Egypt, if you are in that group that was 20 years old and above, you're going to die in the wilderness. That's your future. Don't make any plans for what you're going to do when you get into the land of Canaan. You're never going to see it. You're going to die here. Your opportunity is lost. It's over. In fact, the Lord said, your children, because of your unbelief, are going to have to wander for 40 years in the wilderness. And that will be a reminder to them that sinners must not trifle with the Word of God. When God presents Christ to a sinner, sinners must not trifle with Christ. The vivid lesson was seen in the sudden deaths of those 10 spies that had turned the hearts of the people aside. God condemns sin. God says that sin is foolishness. It is folly. It is depravity. And He condemns it. But you know, in the lives of Joshua and Caleb, as we have seen in verse 38, they lived still. And in those lives was the promise that the pardon of sin is real. That the land would yet be the dwelling place of the children of Israel. The people, though, had not learned one thing. And that's what I mean when I say their opportunity was lost. They had not learned one thing. They were still in a rebellious mood. So now they said, well, we're going to go up and take the land. Notice what they say in verse 40, we have sinned. A little late to be admitting that now. We have sinned. The window of opportunity was closed. They were doomed. So they said, no, we're here now. We've made a big error in judgment, so we're going to go up and take the land. And Moses said to them, you're still sinning against God. You're still rebelling against God. And then he warned them, don't go up, the Lord's not among you. You're going to be smitten before your enemies if you go up to this battle. But in verse 44, they presumed. Oh, we don't care what that man says. They presumed to go up into the hilltop. But significantly, the ark of the Lord did not leave the camp. And Moses did not leave the camp. And they went up to the hilltop. And the Amalekites and the Canaanites came down and slaughtered them. They didn't even get to start out on the 40 years wandering in the wilderness. They died right there at Kadesh Barnea. There would come a day when only Joshua and Caleb would be left from that forgotten generation. That was the promise. When that day would come, can you imagine what it was like when the last member of that generation died? And only Joshua and Caleb were left, 40 years older than anybody else in the country. When they were left, then Joshua and Caleb knew, now is the time for us to possess the land. And they did go in to possess the land. Listen, we have opportunities before us. Let us not miss them. The opportunity to be saved. Let us not miss that opportunity. The opportunity to serve God today. Let us not miss that opportunity. Let us obey God's command. Let us follow after the Lord Jesus Christ so that we go in to possess the glorious land of His bountiful salvation and say, this is the mercy of God.